speak loud, so hopefully this will pick it up. I get walking around, so if you can't hear me, let me know. We'll switch something up. All right, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. In this talk this morning, I really want to look at how we as Christians change. Let me go ahead and read the text in Galatians 5, 16 to the end. 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So the big question this morning I want to answer is, how do we as Christians change? How do we put to death these fleshly, sinful desires? How does true fruit come about in our lives? And my hope is that the message is very practical and very helpful as we look through these things. I have three main points or categories that I'm going to go through. The first is the foundation of change. The second is going to be the process of change, and then third is going to be the nature of change. So let's go ahead and jump in as we ask the question, how do we go about changing? How do we go about sanctifying ourselves? How does this process work? The first point, I have 2 points under foundation of change. The first point is that you have to realize that there's a war going on inside of you. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Let me say up front that an assumption in this whole talk and even in this passage is we're talking about the Spirit of God in us. Galatians 4:6 says that because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." My point is that if you have the Spirit going in, you're already a believer. So the points that I'm going over only apply if you're a believer. If you do not have the Spirit of God in you, there's no way you're going to be able to put to death fleshly desires. So I want to say that up front. But again, there's a war going on inside of us if we are a believer, because we have the Spirit, and the Spirit has desires, and the flesh have desires, and they're at war. And this war, this battle, is not just a theoretical, intellectual battle that we just sort of understand from the outside. No, it's an empirical and existential reality in our lives. What does that mean? That means that you have to. Are you really experiencing that battle inside? The difference is, do you just see yourself as like a doctor trying to treat a patient who has a disease? That's not the way this works. The way it works is that you actually have the disease inside of you. Do you actually sense the battle? Are you experiencing it firsthand from the inside? Do you know your particular sins and what you struggle with, particular situations that provoke sins? And that's the existential part. The empirical part is, do you see evidence of what those sins are causing, how they're causing hurt to other people, how they're destroying relationships around you? So you have to realize and be aware that the battle is going on inside of you. And if you don't, you're going to make little, if any, headway in fighting against sin. Second point under the foundation of change is you have to realize that Jesus has won the decisive battle over your fleshly desires. Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now, I want you to turn to Romans 6 to somewhat expound this idea here, what it means that when we belong to Christ Jesus, our fleshly desires are crucified. In Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 10 through 12. It says, "For the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." So we see here that it says Christ died to sin once for all, and because he died to sin and he's conquered it, therefore we need to consider ourselves in Christ. Jesus is also dead to sin, and that Christ, by belonging to him, he's conquered the sin in us. Now that doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore. What it does mean is that the dominion of sin, it's thrown in our lives, it's been dethroned by Christ. It's still fighting, and once it's thrown back, sin's losing, it's fighting a losing battle that Christ has won. Now, how's that helpful? I think it's helpful for two reasons. One, it's helpful because Jesus knows how to win against sin in your life. He's defeated it, so he definitely knows how to help those who are struggling with it. Hebrews 4:15 is probably my favorite verse on this idea. Hebrews 4:15 and 16, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, as we are, yet is without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need." So Jesus has been tempted in every way. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. We can go to him and say, "Jesus, you know how to conquer sin. You have conquered the dominion of sin, the power of sin in my life. Now can you help me with these fleshly desires that are still warring in my soul?" And he knows how to help. Secondly, is the same spirit that was dwelling in Jesus to help him conquer sin in his earthly life is the same spirit dwelling in us. It's a passage just referred to in Galatians. God has sent forth the spirit of his Son into our hearts, which means that the same spirit that helped Jesus in his temptation in the desert to conquer Satan's attacks on him is the same spirit that's in us, if you're a believer. It's the same spirit that caused him to live a perfect life, which means we can be confident that if his spirit's dwelling in us, that spirit has the power to conquer sin in our lives. It has the ability to help teach and guide us in how we go about fighting that sin. So that's the foundation, the groundwork. You have to know there's a war going inside. You have to realize that Jesus has defeated sin, and that he knows how to help those who are struggling with it. Now we're going to get even more practical. Process of change. How does change come about once that foundation is laid? I have 3 points under here. First, once you realize there's a battle going on and that Jesus has won it, you now can identify particular sins in your life. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. And I'm going to read the list again. I want you to ask yourselves, why has Paul spent so long naming individual sins? And you can see this as two ways when you look at particular sins. You can see them as what they are, like I struggle with sexual morality or envy, or you could look at it as I struggle with producing this fruit, I'm not kind, I struggle with being gentle. So let's read the lists again. It says, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies, drunkenness, orgies. And then he goes, and things like these. So the list could keep going. You can make a bigger list. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I think the reason Paul is giving us the list is to help us identify particular sins in our lives. Now, some people, I think some Christians, if you ask them, you know, what sins do you struggle with, they can give you a list and they can tell you situations that they struggle with them in, and they can identify their sin very easily. I, on the other hand, I often find it very hard sometimes to identify sin in my life. I think many are the same way. And I see at least two reasons why this is the case. First, I often fall in the trap, and I think some people fall into the trap, of only thinking sin in general terms. And what I mean by this is I say, oh, I know I'm a sinner. I have a lot of sin. I'm always doing sinful things, and God, I need you to forgive me, and I need you to help me fight sin in my life. So somehow, magically, I don't know how it's supposed to work, I'm just going to wake up one morning and I'm going to be a more gentle, loving, kind, joyful person. It's not likely that's going to happen. And I think the problem with thinking this way is it actually takes a heart of humility to stop, to look at your own heart, and to say, you know, I really struggle with anxiety, and it's hurting my family. Or, I'm oftentimes a proud person, and it hurts my relationship with my wife or my kids. It's hard to admit that. It's a lot easier to just say, oh, I'm a sinful person. And it's even harder if you want to get more specific. If I sit up here and said, you know, a few nights ago, I was angry at Rourke because he didn't obey me. I went in, slammed the door, and was hurtful towards him. It's hard to admit. And I actually want to add, the window was open, so when I shut it, it made a lot louder sound than it should have, and no one would have noticed that I was angry if that window had been shut. But again, the point is specific sins. I think the other reason that sometimes it's a struggle to identify specific sins is because situations appear confusing. Anybody who's been married, I'm sure you go through phases where you're like, there's something going on here, and I'm not exactly, I can't pinpoint it. I know there's some struggle, we're not connecting right. I'm not sure what the issue is. It can happen from parent to child, it can happen in friendships, it can happen in the workplace among peers. And I think when I get in that situation, I go to James 1:6, where it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. It says, God will give generously to all and without reproach. And you do it without doubting. So you go before God and you say, God, I'm in this situation, in this marriage, in this relationship, and there's something going on here, and I don't know what it is, but I know probably my sin's involved. Can you help me identify it so that I can go about putting it to death? And God's promised to do that. And I think these lists are another way that's helpful, reading scriptural. There's often lists everywhere of these things to help us identify particular sins. So after identifying your particular sin, next, because this is the way it works in my life, is you need to trust the promises of God. You identify a sin, and you find promises of God that help you battle that particular sin. You see this in Galatians. At first, these phrases seem mysterious, can. When you see in like verse 16 where it says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? You have a similar phrase in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Yet in 25, if you live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That can seem very mystical, very ethereal, if you're going to wake up one day and have this strong desire to follow the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, I want to show you that I think that walking by the Spirit, really, the way that you do that is you live by faith. You live by trusting the promises of God. So let me give you three verses in Galatians that I see. Same book, Galatians, that's what we're in, where Paul links these two things together, the Spirit and faith. Galatians 2:20, the first one. This one's going to take a little more explaining, so if you don't get it on this verse, the other ones are going to be a little more clear. Verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How does Christ live in you? This physical person isn't in there. His Spirit's in there. That's what we're going for. So it's not that I live, but Christ lives in me. So I'm living by that Spirit. Then it says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God. So I think there's a parallel there between Christ living in you and you living by faith in the Son of God. If you don't see it there, I think Galatians 3:5 is even clearer. Galatians 3:5 says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The answer is hearing with faith. So he supplies the Spirit. How does he supply the Spirit? How are you going to walk by the Spirit? By hearing with faith. You have it again in Galatians 5, verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So why does he have it by faith? It's because things that are through the Spirit's help pointing us towards the promises of God to help us believe them, and that's walking by the Spirit, walking by faith. How does it work? Well, you struggle with worry. Psalms, I think it's 94, it says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, it's worry, your consolations delight my soul. So you find consolations to help you deal with worry. Deal with pride. Memorize a verse like, God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Anger. Anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. The point is to find promises to help you battle those particular sins. So once you identify particular sins and you have the promises to fight those particular sins, you wage war wisely. These are just some practical tips. You could give many. Let me give you two. Usually once you identify the sin, you notice particular situations where that sin is always provoked, where it usually comes up. Some situations you can avoid. So for example, especially men, you know, if you find staying up late at night surfing the TV channels or surfing the internet late at night is not good, produces lust, pornography very easily. Well, you can avoid that temptation. You can use God's promises to say, God, I don't even need to be looking at those things after such and such an hour. Help me not desire that, want that. Help me go to bed or spend time with my wife. Some situations you can avoid. Other situations are unavoidable. And I would say in those situations, you need to be realistic about preparing for a battle. So, for example, let's say there's a relative's house that you have to go to yearly, and it just seems to, every time you go over there, you feel anxious or you feel frustrated with conversations you get into. It seems to be a pattern. Well, don't expect that you're going to get up that morning and cook all the side dishes you need to and get the kids ready and get everybody in the car and go over there, and that somehow this time you're not going to have those same temptations again. To prepare is simply to spend an extra hour that day, or even 30 minutes, to go over the promises of God, to get them in your mind, meditate on them, to remind yourself of those throughout the day, so that when you get there, you can wage that war. You can have some victories over those sinful patterns that those fleshly desires that keep coming. So that's the process of change. Let me say one more point. I think this is helpful since I'm doing pretty good on time. Be prepared as you identify a particular sin, find God's promises and you battle it. This is a point I got from John Owens. Be prepared to want to pursue what he calls universal obedience. He means, if you're going to fight one sin, you need to be ready to fight all your sin. Because, trying to give examples to be helpful here, let's say you struggle with anger with your wife, for instance. So sometimes you get angry and frustrated about something, so you're like, I need to deal with this anger. So you start looking at promises, you start realizing this is not helpful in a relationship, it's hurtful. So you start working on that anger and you find, well, the reason I'm angry is because I have very high expectations of her and I'm not a very helpful person. I don't want to serve her and help her, and I expect her to do all these expectations, and that's how come I get angry. Well, now the real problem underneath the anger is your high expectations and your very unservant-like attitude. And then you start digging deeper and you realize, well, the reason I have high expectations is because I want everybody to look at my family and think we're a city on a hill and we want everything perfect and shiny and sparkly. And so now you're dealing with sort of fear of man, sort of this Pharisaism. So now you're fighting through sins and they're layers and they're built on top of one another. And God's not going to give you necessarily victory over anger until you're willing to dig down. And that's what John Owens means by this idea of pursuing universal obedience. Be prepared for that. So that's the process of change. Finally, the nature of change. Two points here. First, true change is inward. It's not merely external. In verse 22, it's a simple phrase, but the fruit of the Spirit. What's the metaphor there? It has to do with botany. It's the idea of tree growing. It's an organic metaphor. And there's a huge difference between organic growth, because it's from within the tree that the fruits produce, rather than mechanical growth, which would be something silly like trying to tack the fruit on the tree yourself. Mechanical growth is sort of like the difference between botanical growth, which is a tree coming up, and you just sitting there piling bricks on top of one another. Piling bricks on top of one another, example of what mechanical growth is when you just decide one day, well, I'm going to tell myself tomorrow I'm going to be a more kind person today. I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to get this done. Well, that's mechanical. It's like it's not really coming inside of you by the Spirit based on the promises of God. It's just you trying to build this thing up yourself. What mechanical growth really is if your fleshly desires are like weeds in your heart, it's you just sort of smacking the weeds around, trying to cover them up, maybe getting a lawnmower and mowing them down, but what happens? They continue to grow. You're not really getting to the roots, uprooting them and then replacing them with spiritual fruit. It is possible, in order to prove yourself or to maybe even feel superior to others, that you're doing things like leading Bible studies, getting up here on Sunday and speaking to people, discipling others, and you actually even possibly see people changing around you, really changing, and yet nothing's really happening inside of you. You're not changing. That's mechanical. There's nothing really happening inside you. It's like piling up bricks to somehow try to manage those weeds rather than uproot them. So you have to replace the weeds, the fleshly desires. You have to uproot them and replace them with real fruit that happens inwardly. Another scripture of where you have probably the clearest example of what I'm calling mechanical growth is 1 Corinthians 13. Let's put it for you in the beginning. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm just a sounding gong, a clanging cymbal. Though I speak with the gift of prophecy, I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. I can explain many things in God's word. Though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, I have not love, I have nothing. I can bestow all my goods to feed the poor. I can even give my body to be burned. But without love, it profits nothing. That's not inward change. It's just mechanical. It's not coming from within us out. as true fruit. So true change is inward. True change is also, I borrow this word, I don't know if it's the best word, but symmetrical. This one's going to take a little bit of explaining, but I think it's very helpful. Jonathan Edwards wrote that, he used a big word, he says there is a concatenation of the Christian graces. Sorry, word of the day. Concatenation. Many modern people that modernize Edwards' language say that, oh, he just means connected. There is a connection between the Christian graces. Well, this is not an archaic word. It actually means more than connectedness. It means an interdependency on each other. It's like a fabric woven together. So how do we explain this? Well, here's the question. How do you know if the love that you're producing from the Spirit is real? I mean, if you're angry on Tuesday and you're not on Wednesday, is there a real change going on? If you're temperamentally a kind, gentle person, how do you know it's really the Spirit changing you, or if that's just your natural temperament, that's just your personality? How do you know whether it's real, genuine, true, or whether it's counterfeit, artificial, fake? And this is where this Edwards is helpful. Again, if you look at Galatians 5:22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is singular, and then he gives a list of a whole bunch of things. He's driving English grammar teachers crazy, right? But he didn't make a mistake. What he's saying is, all those qualities will be in one fruit you produce. Let me give you some examples of how these characteristics of the fruit are interconnected, concatenated. So, for example, you could be a very peaceful person. People go, you're like, wow, you're not anxious, you don't worry, you're peaceful. But you could also really be a proud person. You could not have a peace that comes from true humility. Because if you look at the Bible, the reason that the way we conquer worry is by being humble, right? It's by depending on God. So James says, for instance, to draw this out, James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to go into such and such a town and spend a year and there trade and make profit. All these plans, right? But James says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. I go back to this person who thinks he's peaceful. Perhaps he's peaceful because he says, you know what? I've chosen well in life. I have a lucrative job because of my choices. I have great savings accounts. Fat savings account. You know, I got a nice wife. I made it so that my life's very stress-free. Well, that's not true biblical peace because it's not based on humility. It's based on being proud. And so it's counterfeit. It's fake. It's not birthed in saying, I'm dependent on God for my every needs. Let me give you another. I alluded to it before, but perhaps you're a gentle person. You're just a person who's, you're the sweetheart. You're fine. You listen to everybody. People, that's what they say about you. Perhaps it's just your disposition. But if you're gentle and kind, are you also faithful? Or do you lack courage? Do you stand up for truth when it needs to be said? Are you willing to confront others lovingly, but when it needs to be done? You see, that's the connection there. Let me give you another. Some of the women might appreciate this one. It's probably generally assumed that men aren't as emotional. They don't cry as much as women do. Okay? And I think a lot of men think of that as self-control, right? They're self-controlled men. And if you ask a lot of men, you really have to identify why they don't cry. You know what I think most of them would say? I think they would say, I didn't cry because at some point when I was a boy growing up, some man looked at me and they said, hey, you don't cry like these women over here. Like, you need to be a man, right? Well, what's that form of self-control? Well, it's a self-control by feeling superior to women. Mm. I think of them as weak and just sweet crybabies, right? Mm. We're not like them. Let me add as a footnote, Jesus wept.
Yes.
David cried more than Jonathan when they parted.
Right.
Paul says, mourn for those who mourn. So I think some translations say weep with those who weep. It's not. You just read the Bible how many of the galleys ripped their garments before God. So I'm not trying to say what a speech on when not we should cry, but the point is, what's the self-control motivated from? It's motivated out of superiority. That's not true fruit. So you see they're interconnected. There's a concatenation there. So let me give two closing thoughts and conclusion. We have the foundation. There's a war going on inside of us. Jesus has won that war. He can help us. We have His Spirit inside of us. And so because of that foundation, we can now identify specific sins in our lives. We can fight them with the promises of God and be ready to fight all of our sin as well. We know that Christian change is inward, organic, and that there's also an interconnectedness to the qualities of Christian fruit. So in conclusion, two thoughts. One, I want to say a word about Paul when he uses the words, the works of the flesh, and then he gives you one list, and then it's versus the fruit of the Spirit. So you have works of flesh versus fruit of Spirit. He's mixing his metaphors. Why? Because works are something we do. Fruit is something that has to be produced from within us. Again, it's organic. If that's the case, you can't produce fruit on your own. So I'm just going to wake up and be better. No. You can only open yourself up to it. You can only cultivate the garden of your heart with the promises of God to make it so that the Spirit can help produce that fruit from within us. And lastly, I was just trying to get to the crux of the matter. How does all this really happen, Aaron? Like, what does this all come down to, if you're going to put it in very... I'm trying to get the crux of the matter. This is what I would say. In verse 17, which you've read several times, you have the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. So the flesh has desires. It's a very strong word in Greek, if I understand it right. It almost means like a lusting after. So the flesh lusts after something. What does it lust after? It lusts after your destruction. It lusts after death. It lusts after destroying relationship in your life with God and others. But then the Spirit also desires. So in a sense, it lusts after something. What is it? Desire. The Spirit desires Jesus, the glory of Jesus, right? He desires to make Jesus beautiful, to make Jesus attractive, to make Jesus lovely and admirable. So when you come down to it, the way that you fight sin in your life, the way it's going to work, is that sin is uprooted and replaced by Christian fruit because the desires of the flesh are overcome by a greater desire, a desire for Jesus. And it's only then we're going to truly be able to root out sin in our life and bear fruit. Pray for us real quick. Father, we do thank You that Jesus has conquered the dominion of sin.
Yes.
And we do thank You that His Spirit is in us to help wage the battle of sin. We praise You that it's a losing battle. But we do pray for wisdom in helping us fight that battle. Pray that we could use Your promises to help produce true fruit in our lives, to help us love others more. And give us wisdom, Lord. Help us to encourage one another with these things and to desire to want to see Jesus glorified in our lives, so that our desire for Him would be greater than our desire to want to please our fleshly desires, and that that's what will produce true, organic, inward fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Pierre. It was very edifying and convicting. I appreciate that very much. All right, we'll take about 5-6 minutes or so, and then we'll resume with our worship hour.
Amen.